So I always remember when I was a very young child, I had to share a bedroom with my sister. And I remember we just, one night we had this sudden question in our minds. And we were saying, what is life all about? I don't know where it came from, but it just suddenly hit us. We were thinking, what is life all about? Why are we here? And you know, when you try and make sense of your life and the things that happen in your life, why we're here, it can be confusing. It can be disheartening. Why did life on the earth come about? Was it all just luck? Was it a culmination of fortunate circumstances? Why were we born where we were born? Why were you born at this particular time? Why were you born in this country? Why did you end up doing the job that you are doing? Why did things turn out for you how they did? Well, some people talk of the gods rolling the dice, don't they? Of destiny, of fate, luck. So are we just all the product of chance? Are we like a dandelion seed, sort of blown in the wind, ending up wherever chance would have us? If we try and understand our world and our life apart from God, it's just arbitrary. It's impersonal. It's meaningless. The human race, are we just an accident? Are we born, we work, and then we die? Is that it? Is that all there is to life? It's not what the Bible says. Life is not an accident. God has intentionally created the world. It's not impersonal either. We are created to know and to enjoy God. And it's not meaningless. There are purposes. There is meaning behind what happens, even if it's not always clear to us. You see, behind all things is God. He is sovereign. He is in control of all things. And as we start this new series in Ezra, we will see the Lord's hand is at work. The Lord is at work in our world. He's at work in our lives. He is sovereign. And that's our first point. So if we can just move on there. The Lord is sovereign. You see, without God in the picture, what happened to Israel in that reading there, what happened to Israel, it could have just seemed like bad luck. You see, Israel were in captivity. They had been taken over by a foreign nation. And without God in that picture, without the Bible telling us what had happened, it might have just appeared like they're just one of many nations and they're unfortunate victim of political war games. And they're enslaved. You see, beforehand, the Assyrian Empire, they had taken some of the southern tribes. And then the Assyrian Empire itself had crumbled in about 612 BC. Then in 605 BC, a new superpower came to power. It was Babylon. They were the big boys on the block. And to show who was boss, this Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, he took a slice of nobility. And that included Daniel, and we've all read Daniel, the exciting stories there in the Old Testament. So Daniel was taken into exile with the first slice of people there. And then in 597 BC, Jerusalem rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. And so King Nebuchadnezzar, he besieged Jerusalem, he came there, and this time he carried off the royal family. And carried off the chief priests, the officers, the fighting men, the craftsmen. And he also took a young priest called Ezekiel. And so Ezekiel, and he wrote one of the big books in our Bible, didn't he? He was carted off to Babylon and he was in exile. And Jerusalem, they didn't like being under Babylonian rule. They were quite a rebellious people because they knew that God was their God. They knew that actually they should be under God and that was all. And so they really didn't like it when other people came and tried to control them. And so they rebelled again. And this time, King Nebuchadnezzar had had enough. So he rolled out his mighty war machine and he laid siege to Jerusalem. It was 18 awful months when awful things happened. They ran out of food, they ran out of everything. It was a horrible time. And in 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's army, they breached the wall. And they went in and they destroyed the temple. They took the treasures out of the temple. They destroyed the palace and the city and they burnt it. Jerusalem fell. And all but the poorest people were carried off in bitter disgrace to enter exile. That was a devastating time for Israel. But Israel weren't on the wrong side of fate. They were on the wrong side of God. You see, it was God who was behind their downfall. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 summarizes what happens. Basically, Israel had ignored God. They had ignored God. They had run after other gods. They had become like the nations around them. They had actually become worse than the nations around them. And they were doing awful things. They had defiled God's special temple. Now, Isaiah was a prophet. He lived a long time before, about 200 years before this happened. And he had warned them. He said this was going to happen. Jeremiah, he was also a prophet. He lived just a bit before that. He was a contemporary of this, actually. And he was in Jerusalem warning them that this was going to happen. He said, don't put your faith in the temple. Don't put your faith in the things you see around you. Put your faith in God. But no one listened. He said, don't rebel against the king. But they said, it's all right, it's all right. And they did rebel against the king and they lost. Ezekiel, who was taken off to exile in Babylon, he was warning the people in Babylon. He was saying, Jerusalem will fall. The temple will be destroyed. But they continued to ignore God's warnings and they thought they could just carry on as they pleased. They thought it was okay. They could just offer sacrifices and it would all be okay. God couldn't possibly let his special temple fall, could he? Because they were God's special people. And it was all going to be okay. They could just carry on as they wanted and make a sacrifice and it would all be okay. They weren't seeking God. They didn't have repentant hearts. They trusted in outward religion. They had become God's people in name only. And so after many, many warnings, God carried out what he'd promised and judgment was executed by the hand of that foreign power, Babylon. But just as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel had foretold, Jerusalem's downfall was not the end. They had also spoken of her restoration. 200 years before, Isaiah said this in chapter 55. He says, those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And Jeremiah also prophesied beforehand in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 to 11. And some of these verses are well known, but this is what Jeremiah said beforehand. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And now, look at Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of King Cyrus, king of Persia. So you see, God is sovereign. God is in control. He knew exactly what was going to happen. It was part of his plan. But who was this king anyway, this King Cyrus? Well, he was the king of Persia. He was the king of kings at that time, really, humanly speaking. He had conquered the Babylonian Empire. He used to be part of the Babylonian Empire, but he conquered that, and now he brought in the Persian Empire. And just as Jeremiah predicted, Jeremiah had already told them that was going to happen in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 14. But Isaiah had even named this King Cyrus 200 years before this had happened. Imagine that. 200 years before King Cyrus said it was there, Isaiah had already said there was going to be a king called King Cyrus. That's amazing, isn't it? God knew, God had planned what was going to happen. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 45, it's worth doing. Isaiah chapter 45, we'll read the first four verses. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus. Remember, this is written 200 years before King Cyrus lived, right? So this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you, and will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name for the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me." And then if you just skip to verse 13, he says, God says this, "I will raise up Cyrus. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free." So God is at work in history, orchestrating events, raising up powerful kings to not only discipline his people, but also to set his people free. Now, love can make us do some quite wonderful things, can make us do some strange things as well, can't it? But love can make us do amazing things. The Proclaimers, they were recently on a TV program I was watching. I think it was Jules Holland on New Year's Eve, actually. But the Proclaimers, they were sang that song, didn't they? They would walk 500 miles. They would walk 500 more just so they could be the man that walked 1,000 miles to fall down at your door. And so they were willing to walk a long way for love. Meatloaf sang that he would do anything for love. And Bruno Mars reckons that he'd catch a grenade for love. They're silly song lyrics, but people can do amazing things for love, can't they? And the Lord, he loves his people. He loves his people. Look at the description of what the Lord will do for Cyrus for the sake of his beloved Israel. It's there in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 2. He says, God says, "I will level mountains." Right, just picture a huge, whacking, great mountain, and the Lord is going to level it. He's going to flatten even the biggest obstacle. The God comes along, and he wipes out the mountain. Bang! He's coming for his people. God will break down gates of bronze. Imagine a great, big gate of bronze, and God is going to come along. He's going to smash it open, because nothing can stop him coming and clearing the way so he can come for his people. It's going to cut through bars of iron. And the picture is that nothing can stand between God and his people. He's going to come for them. We often say that actions speak louder than words, don't we? And when someone you love is in danger, it's amazing what you'd be willing to do to protect them. Maybe even sacrifice yourself. So if your loved one is in the building that is burning, would you not run back in to save them? If a wild animal is about to attack your son or your daughter, you would gladly stand in the way to protect them. If someone you love is in the sea and they can't swim and they're drowning, would you not jump in at great risk to yourself to save them? Because you love that person. And because God so loved you so much, he came to the earth to die on the cross. Is there any greater love than that? That even when we didn't love him, we were rebels and we were not worthy, we were unlovely, yet the sovereign God was orchestrating history and giving up his son so that you might be saved. Don't ever be tempted to doubt how much God loves you. He has shaken heaven and earth to save you. And that should bring us to our knees in worship. And you know, just as the Lord, he knew Cyrus by name. He knew Cyrus. He had plans to use Cyrus for him. So he knows you. He knew you before you were even born. And if you are a Christian, that is no fluke. That is no accident. That's not luck. It's because the sovereign Lord has shaken heaven and earth to save you. And if you're not saved and you're here tonight, that's not down to luck, whether you consider that good or bad. That's not down to luck. It's because God has worked in your life to bring you here to this point. You might think, oh, it's just I felt like coming to church. I wasn't really sure, but I ended up coming to church. That's because God has been at work in your life to bring you to church at this point. Do you dare ignore him? Do you dare ignore what he has done for you? He knows you. He knows you sitting right there, right now. He knows you. The Lord is in control. Nothing is left to chance. And he's not finished yet. He's controlling and he's directing history. And that seems so big and so lofty and so remote and far away, doesn't it? But he is the sovereign God. But he's also the personal God. See, in this passage, we see his moving hearts. And that's our second point, his moving hearts. Different people have different passions, don't they? Some people love to knit. Some people love to climb. Some people like to get their fingers dirty, tinkering with engines. Some people like to play with hi-fi. Some people love diving, photography, gardening, cooking, rugby, walking, driving, reading, exploring. Some people even love trains. I know we have at least one train lover here. I won't point him out and embarrass him, but there we go. The list is endless. People love some quite odd things sometimes. But and if we were to say, well, why do you love what you love? Why do you love climbing mountains or whatever it is? We might find it hard to articulate. I don't know, I just love it. It's just something within me. I'm drawn to it. It's just something I like. And perhaps you know what it's like when you really want to do what you really want to do, and then something comes in and stops you doing it because you've got that urge to do it. So if you've ordered something exciting from Amazon or something and you're waiting for it to come and you've waited all week and then finally you get a knock on the door, it's your parcel, it's there, you're waiting for it and you want to open it and play with it, but then you've got to do all your jobs and you've got to do the hoovering and you've got to do whatever it is. And you think, I just want to open my parcel and play with it because that's what you want to do. That's your desire. That's your urge. We have desires. We have urges to do things. We have what we have in our hearts and it affects the way we are, the way we act. And look, in verse 1, see, the Lord moves King Cyrus's heart. Another way of translating that is saying that he stirred up his spirit. So the Lord, he gives him this deep-seated desire, this urge. And this is something that he can't ignore. This is something that he actually wants to do. Even though it's come from the Lord, this is something he wants to do. So think of it like the Lord engages his mind, his heart, and his passions to accomplish something. And whether or not Cyrus recognizes this is from the Lord is by the by, because the Lord moves his heart and now he wants to do it. This is his own thing. He's not thinking, the Lord's moved my heart. He's thinking, this is what I want to do. Now in 1879, archaeologists found the Cyrus cylinder. We can have that up there. There we go. And written on that, I'll probably have to translate that for you because it's a little hard to understand there. But that's actually writing. But written on that, Cyrus is expressing his allegiance to Marduk, if that's how you pronounce it, the chief god of Babylon. And on that cylinder, he speaks of his respect for the gods of the nations that he's made subject to him. And we also learn of this policy that he had, this policy that he would restore the subject nations to their own lands and give them back their gods and all their stuff. So that was King Cyrus's policy. And we find that, it's meant to be in the British Museum. I think it's been lent to Los Angeles currently. But when it comes back to the British Museum, you can go along and see that there. So we are dealing with real history here. And so... this king, he had this policy, he would return people back to where they came from. He had the hope that their gods that he'd given back to them would pray to his God on his behalf. So from his point of view, this was a wise political and religious move. Not only would hopefully their gods bless him, but also the people he returned to their lands, they would still be subject to him, but they would be happy with him and much easier to govern. So this was a shrewd political and religious move. So it made complete sense to King Cyrus. You know, this was his thing. This was his desire to do this. And if we didn't know better, we'd assume this was just the cunning plans of some clever king. But actually we see here that the Lord is behind it. He is moving King Cyrus, he's moving his heart to accomplish his purposes through this king. Even though we see that in chapter 45 of Isaiah that actually Cyrus wasn't a true believer, he didn't acknowledge God himself. But the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is sovereign even over pagan kings. Even over those who don't acknowledge him, who don't know him, God is sovereign over all. And you know, we should be praying. We should be praying not only for our church leaders, but also for the leaders of our country. And not just for our country, for worldwide leaders. We should be praying that they will be wise, that they will lead us in godly ways, they will make godly decisions, that God will move their hearts, that the decisions they make lead to greater freedom for the gospel. We should be praying for our politicians. You know, they do some odd things sometimes, and we can read in the papers and despair of those in leadership, and we can think, oh, we sneer at them, despair at them, we complain about them, but when was the last time we actually prayed for them? Romans chapter 13 teaches that those in authority have been put there by God, and they are his servants, and although they don't acknowledge God as their own God, they are still accountable to God, and they are unknowingly doing his work and fulfilling his plans. Cyrus thought this just made good sense. And so he issues this decree saying that God's people can go up to Jerusalem, they can rebuild the temple, so God has authority over all, even pagan kings. But God is also at work moving the hearts of his people. Earlier in Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah, he writes a letter to those that are already in exile, telling them to build houses, to settle down, plant gardens, eat, marry, have kids, seek the peace and prosperity of the city that they're in. They are to pray for the city that they're in. It's to become their home. See, the false prophets were saying, oh, don't worry, Israel, it's all going to be fine. You know, the exile is only going to last a year or two. But Jeremiah was saying, no, you need to take your time, settle down, and pray for that place. You need to make it your home because you're going to be there for a while. This exile was not going to be short-lived. And at least two generations would have grown up and they would have no experience of their former homeland, of the promised land. They wouldn't have known it. It wouldn't have been their home. So why would they want to leave this well-established home in favor of this city with no infrastructure, this run-down city, this pile of rubble? There needed to be a real spiritual call, a real spiritual urge. And that's what we see halfway through verse 5. Everyone whose heart God had moved prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And this wasn't for everyone. Others would be left behind and others would follow later. But for now, it's just for those whom their hearts were moved by God, for those who felt the spiritual call. They needed their spirits stirring to have their hearts moved, because this was not the obvious or the easy choice. That they were in a comfortable position. They had businesses, land and places and homes. And now they're being given the opportunity to go back. And this was not the obvious thing to do. But God moves their heart. And you know, we've all got different gifts and we've all got different abilities and things like that. And God calls us to use those in different times, in different ways for him. And whatever the Lord has put into your heart, we need to be doing for him. Whatever it is the Lord has called you to do, you need to do for him. But let me just put two cautions onto that. Not every urge we get is from God. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? But God never urges us or gives us the desire to sin. If we get that urge to do which is contrary to what God has revealed in his word, that's not from God. Some urges, some desires need to be ignored. Sometimes even when we get the urge to serve the Lord in some way, that might not always be from the Lord. After all, King David, he wanted to build the first temple, he wanted to build that for the Lord. That was a good urge, that was a good desire. But actually, it was not his job. That was left to his son, Solomon. But where there is a desire and where there is the relevant gifts, sometimes the only way we know whether this is the Lord's will is actually just try it and do it. Is this what the Lord wants me to do? Do you know, I don't know. But sometimes you just need to do it. Incidentally, did you notice this little leaflet this morning? It was being given out. And Sean very kindly put this together. If you want to do something in the church, you think, I don't know what to do, there's loads of ideas on here. And so just take that and maybe pray through it and think, oh, is there anything that actually I have a desire to do? Administration. Anyone have a desire to do that? Some of you might. That's brilliant. So grab one of those and have a look. Because you never know. There might be something on there. Maybe there's something there that's got your name on it. Who knows? But you know, it's great, isn't it? But the second caution is, what you know, we're talking about whatever the Lord has put into your heart, you've got to do. First caution is, not everything that's in your heart is from God. But secondly, if you've got the gifts, the desire, the ability, then try it. But there's a second caution. We don't always have the burning desire to serve. We don't always have that burning desire to serve. Just think of Jonah. He was called by God, wasn't he? He was called to go and preach the word to Nineveh. He didn't want to do it. He ran away. He didn't have a burning desire to do it. God still had a job for him to do, though. He was still called to do it. And the trouble is, we've got leaky hearts. We've got leaky hearts. We grow cold. And we don't see things the way God sees them. Now, I live in a house, and for the first time in my life, I've got an open fire. I'm very excited by the open fire, and I'll probably use it in countless illustrations throughout my time here, but I'm very excited about it. It's lovely over Christmas, you know, you put your wood in and you light it, and it goes out, and you light it again, but fires need attention, don't they? You know, you walk out of the room, and you leave it for a bit, and it dies down, and you have to, I had the fire on yesterday, and yesterday evening, I was watching a film with Claire, and I had to keep getting up and prodding this thing. And it even got to the stage where I had to take the fire guard off, and I was wafting it and blowing it, and it kept going out. But when it's going, it's lovely to have the fire going. But you need to tend the fire. You need to keep it going. It runs out of fuel, and you, even when it looks like it's nearly out, and you think, it's nearly out, and you give it a prod and a blow, and then whoomph, it's back into life again. You think, that's great, isn't it? But our hearts can be like that. We can be on fire for the Lord, and then over time, or perhaps even the next day, we can feel so cold. Our feelings are so unreliable. But you know, these people, that happened to these people, they were stirred up for God, they were on fire for the Lord, and full of zeal. Let's do this, let's go back to Jerusalem, let's build the temple for the Lord. But actually, 17 years later, we find they've grown cold. And they seem to have forgotten their mission. And then the Lord has to send Haggai to preach to them. And incidentally, preaching is becoming a devalued thing in many churches these days. But we need to hold on to that. We need to resist that. And I'm glad that actually preaching takes an important part in this church, because that's how the Lord often speaks to people. He's done it all the way through history, through preaching. And that's what happened. He sent Haggai to preach God's word. And so then we read in the first chapter of Haggai that actually their hearts were stirred up again. And if you're feeling cold, if you're feeling unwilling, you're feeling away from the Lord, actually maybe we need to pray that the Lord would stir you up. Lord, stir me up again. Set my heart on fire for you again. Because that's what the Lord does. The Lord moves hearts. That's his business. And we're called to go and make disciples. Do you feel grabbed by that? Or do you feel cold? Do you feel unmoved? Not bothered? Don't you want to be on fire for the Lord? Don't you want this church to be a church that is on fire for the Lord? Wouldn't it be amazing to live in a country that was on fire for the Lord? We need to be praying that the Lord would stir our hearts. And perhaps the Lord has laid something on your heart. And you know, it's just a thought there, and it won't go away. It keeps coming back. The Lord's often like that, you know. He puts something in your heart, and it keeps coming back, and we try and forget it and ignore it, and it keeps coming back. And you think, maybe the Lord's trying to tell me something here. And it's very easy just waiting for a blinding flash of light. Do you know, maybe the Lord's already just put it in your heart. All you need to do is obey. He's already convicted you, but you're just ignoring it. You know, he's not necessarily going to give you the writing on the wall. We just need to get up and take action. And that's what Paul reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says, stir up the gift, fan into flame the gift. Do you know what happens if you don't use a gift? It's like a muscle. It withers and dies. Becomes useless. The more you use what God has given you, the bigger, the better, the greater it is. And the more faithful you are with what the Lord gives you, the more he gives you. And it's amazing. So we need to fan into flame. Use the gift God has given you. So yes, we must wait for the Lord's leading. But don't make him wait for you. Don't miss out on the joy that comes from obeying and serving the Lord. But a third thing I want you to notice is this. The Lord restores. And if we can roll on to the the next slide there. I've always had a fascination with things that become defunct. We were talking about odd interests earlier, and well, this is my odd interest. I feel a pang of sadness when I see something that was great, then sort of being falling into disuse, and when you see something's decaying and wrecked. And if you look at these cars, there's apparently this farmhouse there in New York, and it's all disused, and it's become a graveyard for vintage cars. And you just imagine those cars in their prime, you know, would have looked quite splendid, wouldn't they? And but they're no good. They're finished. They're sort of rusting heaps there. And if we just move on to the next one, this is Pripyat. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but it's a city in the Ukraine. And apparently, there used to be 50,000 people living in this city. And when the nearby Chernobyl nuclear disaster happened in 1986, they had to totally abandon this city, and it's just overrun. You can't go in there. It's uninhabitable and will be for the next thousand or several thousands of years. It's just a ruin. It's finished. Or look at this auditorium in Massachusetts. If we can have the next slide there. You can imagine it's built to house grand performances. You can imagine it's meant to have people applauding, screaming and singing and all those things. Grand place. But actually, it's disused. And I think there's a shopping mall somewhere set up in a little corner of it. And it's just disused. It's defunct. It's not used anymore. And the last one there, this once proud ship, the SS America, was wrecked in 1994. It was being towed. It was going to be refitted as a sort of pleasure liner or something. And it was a storm, and it came off its tow ropes and just ended up crashing there. It's been left there. And now it's just a wreck. You can hardly see it at all nowadays. All these things are a shadow of their former glory. None of them have much future. They are finished. They're ruined. They are dead. And that was Israel's state. Pretty much like that ship. A shipwreck. Finished. And they had repeatedly ignored God. They had refused to heed warning after warning. And so they had powered straight into God's just judgment. They were a wreck. And humanly speaking, there was no hope. But you know, with God, there is always hope. There's always hope. Perhaps, as a Christian, you've messed up. You know, you like Israel, you have continually ignored God, and you've gone your own way, and you've got yourself into a mess. Perhaps no one else knows about it, but you are in a bit of a pickle and you think, I've messed up, I've made a wreck of my Christian life, and I don't know what to do. Maybe as every wave of temptation hits you, you just seem to fall, and perhaps you're doubting whether you've even been saved at all, and if you have, can God possibly forgive you because, do you know what, you don't know what I've done. Maybe that's your position here. Maybe you feel like you've just messed up. And your life is not how it should be. But do you know, God never gives up on his children. He never gives up on his children. And don't get me wrong, though. There are consequences for ignoring God. Israel found out that the hard way. If you ignore God, there are consequences. And don't turn what I'm about to say into a license to sin, to continue to sin. But if you find yourself far from God, and you just wish, I just wish I could start again. I wish I could have a fresh start. God can do that for you. God is the God of fresh starts. God is the God who restores. Think of Peter. He denied Jesus at the very time that it was like all the important stuff. He denied Jesus. What did he find? He found mercy. Jesus forgave him. Jesus had plans for him. Jesus had big plans for Peter. And the very fact that you are here is not an accident. His mercy has brought you here tonight. So come to the Lord, for he is merciful. He can restore you. He can forgive you. That's what's going on in this passage. I look at verse 4. their neighbors. Their neighbors are told to give them silver and gold and provisions. And in verse 6, we see that that happened. And this is reminiscent of what happened. If you know what happened in the first Exodus in Egypt, actually as they were leaving Egypt, all the Egyptians and things gave them stuff. So they plundered the Egyptians as the Israelites left. They got given loads of stuff as they were on their way out. And here it's the same, so similar. In fact, this is the second Exodus. They are told to be given silver and gold and all sorts of provisions. This is the second Exodus, God intervening to save his people from captivity. And in verse 7, read this: "Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God." So what had been taken from them is now restored to them. There's a restoration going on. And then they took all these provisions, all the stuff they've been given, all the stuff they've been returned to them, and they go up from Babylon to Jerusalem. And this is a momentous thing for those people who have been cut off from their land, from their promised land. They've been in exile, and now they are going back to the promised land. This is huge. This is a time of restoration, of new beginnings, of second chances. And notice in verse 4, Cyrus refers to them as survivors. Now, the word that's translated as survivors is often also translated as remnant. And the word behind that is to remain, the bit that's left over, the bit that survives. So you've got the idea of something that is bigger, and then most of that's gone, and you've just got this little bit surviving, this little remnant there. And that's picked up in a number of places, actually, in the Bible. But actually, in Isaiah chapter 10, we read this: "In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down and the foreign kings, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people be like the sand by the sea in Israel at that point, only a remnant will return." And that's what's happening. In the first Exodus, there was up to about 3 million people that came out. That's a huge amount of people, isn't there? And then they've been in the land and they've grown. But now, according to Ezra chapter 2, verse 64, there's only about 50,000 people that come out, this remnant. 50,000 people that come out in this second Exodus. It was this remnant that was going to return. It was this small amount of people that were going to build the temple. It was out of this remnant that Jesus, the Savior of the world, would come. And now Jesus is at work to build his kingdom. And do you know what? We might look at our church, we might look at the church in the country and think it's so small, it's so pathetic compared to the world. It seems so big and strong and powerful. And we might think, well, at Street Baptist Church, we're so few, aren't we? There's not many of us here. Do you know, in the local pub, there's probably more people here there than there is here. We can get discouraged. But you know, God uses the small. He uses the weak to achieve amazing things. The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, he had a vision of heaven. And in chapter 7, he tells us what he sees. He says this: "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And you know, from that small remnant that left captivity comes the Savior, and from the Savior comes salvation, and that message of salvation has been spreading worldwide. And one day there will be a people from every nation, every tribe, and every language standing before the throne of God. There will be people from Street, there will be people from Glastonbury, there will be people from around the towns, wherever you live, there will be people in that place standing before God. Isn't that amazing? So we have a part to play in that. We have a part to play in that. At times we might feel cold. We might feel like progress is hard, progress is slow, but God's timing is perfect. He knows what he's doing. He had plans for his people. He fulfilled his promises to them, and he brought them out of captivity. Generally, in the book of Revelation, the world, those who don't know God, is often referred to as Babylon. We are in the world, we live in the world, but we are not of the world. So we are called to be set apart for him. We are called to be a holy people. And one day he will bring us out of the world to be with him. But until he does, in his perfect plans, in his perfect time, although our citizenship, although our home is in heaven, for now, like Israel in captivity, we are to make our home here. We are to be a blessing to those around us. We are to pray for the world. We are to shine the light into a dark and a lost world. Because this Exodus that we read about in Ezra, it echoed the first Exodus, but it also foreshadows the final Exodus. And those who put their hope and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are God's people. We are God's people. And we have promises that God is with us in the here and now. He's with us now. And we also have the promise of a glorious hope for a future. He dwells in us now and he's building us into the new Jerusalem, the place where he dwells. He will come for his people. And do you remember how when he comes for his people, what's he going to do? He's going to flatten mountains. He's going to break through the gates. He's going to cut through bars. Nothing can stop God coming for his people. He will restore the heavens and the earth. He's going to shake the heavens and earth. He's going to come for you. He's going to come for his people. And that is our God. He is the sovereign God. He is the sovereign God who is in control. He is the sovereign God who moves hearts. He is the sovereign God who saves souls. He is the God who restores us from our sin and from our fallenness so that we can be transformed into children of God, so that we can bear his image. We have a great God, and he has got great plans for you. So let us put our trust in him, let us serve him, and let us worship him.